God often calls us to hard, audacious, and intimidating challenges in our life. And in these times, his will is clear. Oftentimes, when he calls us to these great big things for him, it's obvious what the right thing to do is. And the question is, will we by faith rise to the challenge before us? Or will we in fear run to lesser pursuits? When God's will is clear, even though it's hard, and even though it's big and intimidating, will we trust him and obey? Or will we run because of fear to lesser distractions and pursuits? I was recently meeting with a young husband and a young father, married for just a couple years. He had several children with his wife together, and they were hitting that rough patch in marriage. Anybody who's gone through difficulties in marriage or marriage in general knows that there are just seasons of struggle and difficulty. And I was meeting with this young man, and I said, look at all the things that are before you. These children that you have, this wife that God has called you to love, this church that God has called you to serve, and these opportunities in your life. It's clear for you that God desires that you rise up and be obedient and love your wife and love your kids and love God's church. And this young man looked at me, a young father, and he said, yeah, but that's going to be hard. Serious. That's going to be hard. And I'm going to have to give up. And he listed these things down. And I'm having breakfast with this young man, and my heart is sinking deep. God's will is clear. Love my wife, love my kids, serve God through this church, serve God where I work. But these other things are so tempting, and you could figure out in your own mind what they were. And sadly, as I looked into his eyes, there was this emptiness. Just not realizing the gravity of the words that were coming out of his mouth. A couple years later, the relationship is severed, estranged from his children. My heart just cries every time I think of him. When we are faced with difficult, hard challenges, even though it is clear what God's will is for us to do in the midst of us, it is still tempting, is it not, to go the other route? Because look at all the other things that you could have. Now, this is a struggle that the people of God have had from the beginning of time. There is always a struggle to know and to be obedient to what God has clearly labeled out for you. Think of Adam and Eve. What clearer, more clear mandate could you get? You know, tend the garden, don't eat that, right? And even though God's will was so clear about what it meant to be obedient, I don't know if I trust you, God. Look at all these other options. This evening, I want to look with you into an Old Testament book, a prophet, who addresses this issue. And as we consider the question this morning, this evening, that in the midst of a difficulty and adversity as we seek to be obedient to God, why must we still focus on what God has told us is priority? Why must me, in the midst of difficulty and struggle and even doubt, trust that God's priorities are truly what is best for us when the apple looks so tempting? Amen? Turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Haggai, or Haggai, or however you want to say it, okay? It's one of those Old Testament books that's nestled in there somewhere that we kind of find it, right? So if you want to, you know, look in the front of your Bible, and it's towards the end of the Old Testament. It's one of the prophets of the Old Testament. Haggai, the book of Haggai. Haggai is what's called one of the post-exilic prophets. What I want to do this evening is set up for us the situation surrounding Haggai and the people of God during his time. And then I want to ask of you and I, you know, what is similar in our approach to struggles and adversity in our life? For the people of Israel and for the prophet Haggai, God made clear for them what God's will was for them. And they put it on the back burner for some time. And they were reaping the results of that. We want to see how God's word spoke to them and challenged them to once again take seriously obedience to God's will in their life. And then, as we go throughout, we'll continue to ask ourselves, what has God laid before us as a clear way that he desires us to be obedient? And how can we take that next step of trust and faith this evening? Once again, the book of Haggai. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring down wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, key verse here, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain and the new wine, the oil on what is on the ground and what it brings forth, on man and on beast and on all their labors. Verse 12. Catch the people of God's response here. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. And then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now, I remember in high school, the preacher man would tell me the Bible is important to read. And I remember thinking, I need to pick it up and start reading it more, you know? And I ended up in a passage like this, in Haggai, and I was so confused. And I don't know about you, but you know, if you haven't read Haggai lately, some of these names are kind of going over our head a little bit, right? And so that's why an important practice, and any time we come to the Word of God, is to ask ourselves, you know, what is the setting and what is the time that the God is speaking to in this Word? What is the context, if you will, that God is speaking to? And we're not going to go through a long explanation of it here this evening, but I think the context helps set for us really the dilemma that lay before the people of Israel at this time. Remember how we said Haggai is what's called a post-exilic prophet. That means after the what? Exile. Remember the Babylonians came and took the people of God exile? And after some time, roughly 50 years, the Babylonians lost their rulership in the region to the Medo-Persian Empire, okay? And Cyrus became the ruler, Persian. And Cyrus gives a decree, and he says, all the Israelites and Jews are now free to return back to Jerusalem. Think of the joy that would be on the people of Israel, right? They have been exiled from their land. They have been away from their people. And God has allowed them and enabled them to go back into the land. But as they go back into the land, it's been 50-something years. Many of the people who originally came out into exile, what do you think happened to them? They've died. And if you remember the words of Jeremiah was, you know, set up in the city, build your houses, start your businesses. So some of the people, when God gave the decree through Cyrus to return back to Jerusalem, do you think everybody wanted to go? Some people said, Babylon's not that bad. We think we'll stick around. Okay? And so a small remnant, some say 50,000 or so, go back to Jerusalem almost 50 years after it was destroyed to once again set up God's place on earth where he would meet his people and where he would minister to them through his temple. Longman and Diller, several scholars, talk about some of the challenges that this generation faced, that Haggai and Zerubbabel and Joshua, the leaders at that time, not that Joshua, a different Joshua, at that time faced as they went back into the land. Think about it. There had only been some people who had laid back and stayed back, some of the lower caste in Jerusalem. So much of the land had laid fallow for years and years and years. Many individuals' ancestral lots and plots were falling into disrepair. Imagine what it's like to go back to a city that is literally crumbling before you. Where would your first attention be? Man, I gotta clean house. There's also tensions that are going on between those lower class men and women from Israel who stayed and did not go to exile and the ones that have returned back. There is this socioeconomic battle going on. That land is mine. Oh, wait, where have you been for 50 years? This is what's going on in the mind. Can you see? Do things repeat themselves in history and time? Okay. There's also tensions and external opposition. The different leaders in the region, the Samaritans and other neighboring peoples, are not happy that the Israelites are returning and setting up shop again and claiming once again that God resides in his house. And so they are trying to thwart these attempts. Look with me at Ezra 4. I'll read it for you. Ezra chapter 4, the first few verses. It's the historical account of what else is going on at this time. It says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles who returned were building a temple to the Lord, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, that we may worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of the king of Assyria who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the families' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building the house of our God. We alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' And then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, even until the reign of Darius." Catch what's going on here. God has given a crystal clear, an obedient mandate for the people of Israel. Go back and build my temple. You've been out of my land for 50 years. I've given you this mandate. I've even allowed foreign rulers to be the ones who help make it happen. And when they go back, there's opposition from within the nation, between the different classes, and there's opposition from the other nations around them. They're not happy with seeing this take place. So what do? At every angle, try to thwart their plans. Even the Persian government at sometimes makes it difficult. And then, and we'll talk about this next week, there's even this internal discouragement because the temple they're building is nothing in comparison to the one that Solomon had built. So now I'm going to give you some dates, okay? We've talked a lot about history here. Think of these dates, okay? Just a couple to remember. The people return back to the land from the decree of Cyrus at 538. You guys hear it? 538. Okay. Roughly a year or so later, 537, 536, depends on how you date it, they build the altar for the temple grounds. Then opposition starts. Okay? And the prophet Haggai prophesies 16 years later in 520. So think about what this means, okay? God has brought the people back into the land. They start to work, but because of opposition from within and without, they stop working on God's temple for how long? 16 years. And it depends if you say they were struggling, they laid the foundations, maybe it was 10. But for 10 to 16 years, they stopped building the temple of God. But have they stopped building? What does Haggai tell us they have spent their time doing? Look back with me in Haggai chapter 1. In Haggai chapter 1. The word of the Lord came in verse 4. Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while my house lies in ruins? What a sobering a line that God gives through the prophet to the people. Now, when he mentions this term, paneled houses, he's saying, listen, you're not living in shacks on the side of the hill. Okay? You're not living in tents, okay, in the open fields. But the term refers to beautiful paneled houses. In other words, those who have returned are setting up for themselves some pretty nice digs to live in, okay? Some pretty nice spots. See, as you've returned, and as you spend time building your house, my temple lies in ruins. Now, why is this so important? The temple of God. Think in the Old Testament. It is literally the place where God's presence resides, right? We know that as Christians, we believe that God's presence resides in us through faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, and that when you and I are sent out, we are literally temples and tabernacles in the world, representing God wherever we go, bringing His presence everywhere. But for the Old Testament, the temple played a different role. It is literally the place where they believed God's presence dwelt, where He remained with His people, and it was tied intimately to the land. And so what are they saying? For 16 years, while they allow God's temple to lie in ruins, God, my big screen TV, and God, my recliner, are more enticing to me than your presence with your people. Modern interpretation. You get the idea? God, it's clear to me that, you know, we should build your temple. Your will is clear. But these other options are so tempting. Are so tempting. And so throughout the rest of that first section there, those first 11 verses, we see that the prophet asks the people, look at your lives. Look at how hard you have been working. Look at all your toil for these lesser pursuits and ask yourself, are you satisfied? And as you see throughout the rest of that text, he says, there's bags with holes in it. You make money, you put it in your bag, and it goes through. What's the metaphor there? That you're making money, but it's going. It ain't. Anybody know what this is like? You know, it's coming, it's going. I don't know where my money went this month, right? This is the idea. You know, it comes and it goes. He tells them as well that you clothe yourselves, but you're not warm. You know, you're worried about your clothing, you're worried about your food, you're worried about your money, you're worried about your houses, but you're not satisfied. You're not pleased in it. It's not the way that you are finding pleasure. And this is where the key verse happens here in verse 7, verse 8. Go up to the hills, bring the wood, build the house that I may take what? Pleasure in it, and that I might be glorified. Look at what God is saying. When you and I get our priorities straight, when we obediently do what He has laid out for us to do in our life, our impoverishment, our dissatisfaction is replaced with the very pleasure of God. We have the opportunity to please and to glorify God. You know, sometimes we talk about glorifying God and we make it this really a difficult, complex, hard thing to understand. It's clear, obedience glorifies God. When you and I are obedient to what God has clearly laid out for us, no matter how hard it is, God is glorified. God desires for these people, the Israelites, to swap their thirst and their hunger and their impoverishment with the very pleasure of God. That's a pretty good swap. I recently as well talked with a family, and they shared their story of when they were young, and similar to the one I shared earlier. This time it was a young woman, a young mother. And she shared with me, her husband shared with me her testimony, and I know it from her as well, that as they were a young couple and as they came together, their marriage started off in rocky ground and they had a kid, and that he, for a time, had left her and was doing his own thing. You guys know these stories in our own families, I know, in our own friends. For many years, and this young woman just prayed, "Lord, reconcile him to me." And he came back, and you can imagine, after years of difficulty and not loving his wife and living his own way, he came back, and with him came some extra baggage over the years. Do you guys know what I mean? And she came to him, and she said, "I forgive you." And God reconciled this couple in an unbelievable way and reconciled their children. And she said that she knew that the right way to please God was to offer forgiveness in this situation. What a powerful testimony. And she said, "It's been hard. It's been difficult. But I know that God loves marriage and that God has made marriage till death do us part. And I want to fight for it. I want to fight for it." Had a conversation with just a man yesterday who was on the brink of doing the same thing that this other guy did, leaving and walking away. And we said to him, marriage is worth fighting for because God desires that his testimony be seen in the midst of it. Fight for it. This is the right thing, to fight for it. What has God called you? Now, if you're not married, you're not exempt this evening, okay? But what is it that God has called you to that is hard, that is difficult, but that is the right thing? That he wants you to pursue. Put away the building of those paneled houses. Stop going to lesser ways to find fulfillment. But looking to the example from these Old Testament saints, turn and follow God and find his pleasure in obedience. Lastly in the text as we close, in verses 12 and following, we see this great response from the people. Now, the prophets had a tough calling on their life. Oftentimes, the prophets would go out, and if you're a prophet, you know, many times your end game is stoning, okay, or decapitation, or some type of other, you know, ugly death. And much of the prophesying that, and much of the prophecy that comes from the Old Testament is met on ears that just don't hear and do not obey. It's a tough call to be a prophet, okay? Ask Jeremiah, right? Ask Isaiah, okay? But we see unbelievably, really, in the prophet of Haggai, that in his four oracles that we'll talk about these next 4 weeks, we see the people responding. I mean, this is like what preachers are all, you know, get juiced up about, you know? You preach a message, you want someone to what? To respond with life change. And this is what happens here with the prophet for the people of Israel as they hear his message, as they were reminded after 16 years of twiddling their thumbs in the right to do the right thing. God reminds them, and the people respond in obedience. And look what God does for them. Look again in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, all roughly 50,000 of them, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai as the Lord God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. No matter how intimidating and scary that act of obedience that God is calling you to walk in, There is no greater experience and joy than walking in trust and obedience to it. Trusting God and in fear of Him. And then look what God promises them. I love it. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people, and he says, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. The Lord stirred up their spirits as he promised his presence with them as they went down this difficult, hard task of obedience. And the pressures from within and the turmoil from within and the oppression and the critique from those around them still was there, but in the midst of their obedience, God promised to be with them. They no doubt felt weak. They no doubt felt guilty. 16 years, we haven't done this yet. They no doubt felt some of the shame that sometimes comes with this. But in the midst of this, God inspires them. God empowers them. God goes with them in his presence so that they could walk in obedience. What is it that God has called you to? What is it that God has called me to? We need to trust him and walk in obedience and know that he will be there with us. Know that he will be there with us. I often think of the mandate that he gave the disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel and in Mark and at the beginning of Acts, right? It's to go and, you know, go to all the nations and share the good news, right? The hope of Christ. But I love how that section ends. Lo, I am with you, what? Always, even to the end of the Asian, think of the disciples as they're hearing this and thinking, you know, Lord, we're worried about just getting to the end of Jerusalem alive. And God says, you're going to go to the ends of the world, the then known world, representing me and sharing my truth and being with me. But God promises his presence in the midst of it. And that's the hope that we have this evening as well. That as you and I face these difficult callings of obedience in our life, and you know what they are for you, I know what they are for me, that he promises his presence with us in the midst of them. Will we rely on him in this way? Will we trust him in this way? Will we give up these lesser pursuits? Will we stop going for money to put in holes in our pockets? Will you stop giving up the feast that he offers with, that comes with obedience for the famished meals that we often find ourselves feasting at? Will you be obedient? Will I be obedient to that which God calls us to? In the midst of adversity, focusing on God's priorities for us is the only way that we'll experience his pleasure. And it's the only way we'll experience his inspiration and his power in our life. And this is what Christ has come to give us, clarity as to what we are to do. That's to make much of his name and of his kingdom. And as we said earlier, we are no longer the people of Israel in this sense. God's mandate for us is no longer to build a literal temple for God to dwell in. God's mandate for us is similar in that we are to use this temple that he has given us as a means to share and bring forth his truth to the ends of the world. You are the temple of God if you have faith in Christ. You are the power and the spirit of God through you as you represent him in your spheres of influence wherever you're at. This evening, as we approach the communion table, I want us to just take a few minutes of silent prayer as we look into ourselves, as we ask God to search us deeply. What is that one or two or maybe more, three or four or five things that we know God has called us to, that are clear, that are obedient things to do, to love our neighbor, to love our family, to do excellence where we work, to represent God, to share his gospel with someone, whatever it is, what is that clear mandate that God has laid before you that you've been sitting on maybe for some time, that I've been kind of holding off on and giving a lot of excuses? What is it that God wants you to be obedient to this evening? Why don't you just spend a few moments, ask God to search your heart. If you're like me, I know they'll pop up right away. And let us ask that God may begin to empower us and strengthen us and challenge us to be obedient for Him, for His pleasure's sake, so that we might receive His power. Let's have just a few moments of silence before we pray and prepare for communion. Dear Father, we ask you forgiveness, Lord. I ask you for the forgiveness this evening, Lord, for making obedience to you, Lord, sometimes more difficult than it needs to be. Lord, for all of us gathered here, Lord, we pray that you might give us boldness, Lord, in the faith and the trust, Lord, to follow you, to be obedient to those things that you've called us to do. Lord, for some of us here this evening, it relates to our family, God. You've called us, Lord, to love a spouse, Lord, that's difficult, or a sibling, Lord, that has not shown us love, or, Lord, a co-worker, God, that is just hard to be around. God, for some of us, Lord, you've called us, God, to just be a better steward of our time, Lord, so that we could love our children better and our husbands and our wives better, Lord. Whatever it is, God, we just ask that you make it clear for us, Lord, what way is obedient to you. Give us the power, Lord, through your Spirit to walk in it, God. Lord, for some of us, Lord, it's addictions and struggles, Lord, and the temptations of this city and of this world, Lord, that are luring, Lord, and that are luring and that are tempting us, Lord, and that keep drawing us to themselves, Lord. And we know, Lord, that true pleasure is not found in fulfilling those desires of the world and of the flesh and of the devil, Lord, but true pleasure is found in obedience to you and in holiness and setting ourselves apart for you and in hunger and thirsting after righteousness. God, I pray, Lord, this evening that in our lives, Lord, we might flee from the temptations and the sins of this world, Lord, and pursue you and honor you. God, whatever they might be for us, Lord, emotionally, psychologically, Lord, sexually, Lord, whatever they might be, pray, God, that we might lay them before you, God, and ask, God, that you might forgive us and change us, God, and bring us to greater obedience to you, Lord. Lord, we thank you this evening, God, for the great promise in your word here this evening, Lord, that you will inspire our spirits, Lord, that you will be the one who strengthens us and meets us, God. That when we are obedient, we are not left alone to fend for ourselves, God. But as you promised through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, that you will be with us always, even to the end of the age. That, God, we are not alone in this battle and in these struggles, Lord, and in these journeys that we're on, God. But that you are with us and you strengthen us and you encourage us through your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to rely on you. God, you've given us and you've entrusted us with such a mighty responsibility and task, God. To be your tabernacles, Lord, to be your temples in this world, that everywhere we go, we bring the presence of God and Christ with us. Help us, Lord, to take this responsibility seriously, Lord, and to honor you in the midst of it. And Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, Lord, that you never leave us, Lord, alone. And that, God, no matter how many times we've fallen, God, your grace is there. Lord, just from the text this evening, Lord, 16 years of disobedience, and yet, God, you came back and offered the people an opportunity to walk in obedience so freely, God, without judgment. And so, God, help us to never feel like we're too far gone. Help us to believe the truth of your gospel, Lord, and that you completely know us, that we are completely known by you, and yet we are completely loved. So help us this evening to obedience in this way. Now, God, as we prepare our hearts for communion, Lord, we pray, Lord, this might not just be an external act that lacks, Lord, inward truth in our life. God, that we might look within ourselves, Lord. God, that we might, Lord, seek to truly be representatives of you, Lord, as we take of the body and of the blood this evening, Lord. God, that we might recognize the gravity of this act, Lord. God, that we might once again, that I might, Lord, once again remember that wherever I go, I am an ambassador, a representative for you. Help us to this end, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.